We are in a time in the church calendar that's referred to as the season of Epiphany, although many church calendars, if you look online, refer to this time as ordinary time, similar to the time after Easter season that stretches all the way to the end of the liturgical year. But I'll refer to this time as the season of Epiphany that will take us up to the season of Lent. And as I shared with you several weeks ago, the word Epiphany, it refers to the Magi coming to Jesus in the Christian faith, but it also, kind of from a more general idea, refers to this idea of revelation, or an unveiling and revealing of the essential nature of something, or the revealing of some greater truth that maybe was previously something that we did not know of or were unaware of. And for this second Sunday after the Epiphany, the lectionary readings for this week have our first reading coming from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 1 to 7. The reading from the Psalms is Psalm 40, verses 1 to 11. The second reading is from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. And the gospel reading is John, chapter 1, verses 29 to 42. This is John's account of Jesus' initial calling of his first disciples. After Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and John declared that Jesus was the one whom he had been paving the way for, several of John's disciples then went after Jesus and eventually approached him, whereupon Jesus turned to them and asked them, "What are you looking for?" They inquired about where he was staying, and Jesus invited them to come and see. And so they then, at that point, just began to follow Jesus and became his first disciples. We know that one of those two individuals was Andrew, who then went out and found his brother Simon, who would later become Peter, to come and join them as well. We'll be looking at the passage from Isaiah, but I'm also going to weave in certain aspects of the gospel reading from Matthew. And so let's get into it. Again, our passage for this morning comes from the 49th chapter of the book of Isaiah, verses 1 to 7, and here's what it reads. "Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away, and he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my cause is with the Lord, and my reward with God.' And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, 'For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.' He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the slave of rulers, kings shall see and stand up, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Just a warning for the people in the back, I am going to have a video in a moment, so if you can kind of get the doors ready and the lights ready. Tomorrow, we are going to be recognizing the life of Martin Luther King Jr. So over this weekend and tomorrow, cities and places all around our nation will hold events in memory of his work and in celebration of his life, work which largely went unfulfilled during his life, and I'm sure that many would say it's still unfulfilled today. The work that Dr. King set out to do, and the words that he used to mobilize the movement that followed him, to me, resonate with what we see happening in our text from Isaiah. In fact, what you may not know is that Dr. King's famous "I Have a Dream" speech on that fateful day in August 1963 was actually a sermon. a sermon that drew from the themes of Isaiah chapter 40 and from the book of Amos. And that portion of his speech actually almost never happened. Dr. King's draft of the notes that he took up to the podium on that day did not include the most famous words from that moment. In fact, I found a video online that tells the story of how that speech became a part of that important moment. And I'm going to show it to you. It's part of a documentary where one of Dr. King's advisors, an individual by the name of Clarence Jones, who used to help him to write out some of his speeches, talks about how Martin actually decided to go off script in that moment. And so let me show you this clip. Let's go ahead and roll it.
The speech really consisted of two parts. There's the written, prepared text of the speech, and there's that part of the speech which he speaks extemporaneously, was not contemplated by the original text. My role is that I had drafted for Dr. King's use and consideration a summary of ideas that we had talked about on at least two or three occasions prior to August 28th. So that I'm frequently hear people say that Dr. Jones crafted the I Have a Dream speech. That is not true. What I did simply was to draft the text, the wording of the first seven paragraphs. I did not realize that they were going to be the first seven paragraphs until I heard them. And then to that seven initial opening paragraphs, he added his own paragraphs. And there came a point when while he was reading from the text of the speech, a shout from his favorite gospel singer, Mahalia Jackson, who was on the podium, and she shouted to him, "Tell him about the dream, Martin. Tell him about the dream." I noticed when she shouts to him that he looks over at her in real time momentarily, but then he takes the text of the written speech that has been prepared and he slides it to the left side of the lectern, grabs the lectern, looks out on more than 250,000 people there assembled. And I turned to the person standing next to me, whoever that is, I can't remember. I said, "These people out there, they don't know it, but they're about ready to go to church." From there after, the balance of the speech in real time was extemporaneously spoken and spontaneously spoken, so that that portion of the speech, which is most celebrated in this country and around the world, the I Have a Dream speech, that is not the speech that he planned to give.
I have a dream that one day, down in Alabama with its vicious racists, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day
I think it's pretty amazing that one of the most memorable speeches ever given was something that was done in the spur of the moment. And it only happened because one individual called out and told him, "Tell them about the dream, Martin. Tell them about the dream." And so Dr. King went off script and gave one of the most impactful messages in the history of our country, in my opinion, which was part of this inflection point that ultimately changed the course of our country's history. In our reading from Isaiah for today, I see a somewhat similar situation, and let me explain why. Isaiah is speaking to a crowd of people who have also been victims of oppression and much suffering themselves. Their land was invaded, their city was abolished, and the temple, the center of their religious and social world, lay in ruins. Many of them were carried off into exile, but their great-grandparents, their grandparents, their parents, kept alive this hope that one day they would go back home again, that they would one day go back to the land where they had always been, and things would return to the way that they were. So we can imagine when they are allowed to finally return to their land some 80 years later, which is the time frame when Isaiah chapter 49 was most likely written. They return to Judah to find the temple and the city still mostly in ruins. There's no real infrastructure, and the land looked nothing like the stories that their ancestors had told them about. It still was in a total shambles. This is not what they expected, not what they had hoped for, not what any of them wanted. Captivity may have been over for them, but it seems like they've just exchanged one bad situation for another. And they're exhausted, they're grieving, they're disillusioned, and they're very close to despair. Into this bleak situation, Isaiah speaks to those returning to the land, identifying himself as the servant in verse 3, and letting them know that God had gifted him with a particular ability with words. God made me a polished arrow, he says. In other words, God had blessed him with the ability to speak words that hit their mark, that find their target. Isaiah's words throughout his ministry could be sharp, sometimes heavy, often critical, and with lots of warnings, but they all found their mark eventually. They all came to pass as he said they would. And yet, despite his calling, you'll notice that the prophet doesn't really seem satisfied with his work. I've labored in vain, he says. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. These are words that sound close to despair on the part of the prophet as well. But then it almost feels like Isaiah returns to a very familiar message that he had given throughout much of his ministry. This idea that Jacob, a term referring to the southern kingdom of Judah, would be brought back to God, would once again experience God's favor and be restored, and that Israel, a reference to the southern or northern kingdom, would be gathered together as well. A reunification of the two kingdoms of God's people that are now spread out over a vast stretch of land due to both having been conquered, deported, and exiled. It's a powerful vision, one which Jeremiah will also speak about quite frequently. A vision that the Jewish people, God's people, would be reunited and restored and one day return to glory. But then God prompts Isaiah to reach further, to go bigger. Isaiah was telling the story that he's probably told a number of times about the restoration of Israel, a story he's told enough times that it's likely already scripted in his notes, or at least maybe committed to his short-term memory. And it's as if God is telling his prophet, tell them about the dream, Isaiah. Tell them about the dream. Because the dream is much bigger than just the vision that Isaiah was laying out. God is calling his servant to go beyond the narrow confines of partisan concerns. God is calling this servant to make the boundaries of God's kingdom more expansive than anyone had ever thought before. Instead of the people of Israel, the whole world. Instead of the tribes of Jacob, to the very ends of the earth. This is the dream that I believe God was prompting Isaiah to share with his people. And it was as far from becoming a reality in that day as it is now. And yet it's still the dream that I believe God wants his people to tell. It's been the dream that God has always had from the time that he called Abraham. I would say from the time of creation itself. And if that is the case, that thought brings us to a question that I believe God would have us answer today. It was a question posed by Jesus in our gospel reading from John. It's a question Jesus asks those who would come and follow him. And that question is, what are you looking for? I think Jesus' questions have the ability to reach into the depths of our souls and get underneath what is driving our motivations in life. And so today, as you're sitting here at church, let me ask you again, what are you here for? Maybe for some of you, you're looking for comfort in a time of trouble. Lots of people come to God for that and often receive the comfort that can come from the grace of God and from the love of people. Or maybe you're looking for answers to some of life's tough questions. Church can be a great place to come and be open and honest about those kinds of questions without fear of judgment, in a place where the truth is we're all just trying to find our way. Some people come to church to learn what it means to grow in their faith, or to become better people, better friends, spouses, neighbors, parents. And some come for the sense of community and the joy of connecting with other people. Some come for a sense of connection with God and to simply be in a place where you can openly praise and worship God. And I think all of those things are fine and well. I believe God wants us to experience love, acceptance, support, community, wisdom, and the goodness that flows into our lives through being a part of a family of faith. And I truly hope that you experience some of that here at Charis. But having said that, that's not enough. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. Do you hear the underlying message that this communicates? The dream that it begins to lay the foundation for? You see, getting yourself saved and becoming well yourself, if that's all it is, if that's what faith is, it's too light. It's not enough. God says that instead of a too light faith like that, the servant is called to do so much more. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I believe, personally, one of the great failings of our time has been the shift in the gospel message here in our Western world that was always meant to be other-centered and society-transforming into a self-centered gospel of personal salvation, where what happens between Jesus and me is what Christianity is all about. God's judgment on that idea through Isaiah says that is too light a thing. It is not enough. In God's heart, you see, as I mentioned last week, it's not enough to crack down on criminals without lifting a finger to do anything about the social conditions that create criminals in the first place. Those whose faith is such that they aren't willing to try to change the global and societal structures that perpetuate this kind of situation is a faith that is too light. In God's heart, it is not enough that when we think what we are living by is a faith that causes us then to deny basic human rights to some people or to whole groups of people, because we maybe think that we see a speck in their eye much more readily than the log that's in our own. And a faith that maybe spends its time looking for specks in others' eyes rather than seeing the dignity of people as made in the image of God, that's a faith that's too light. Any faith that refuses to address the brokenness and sin of this world on the theory that faith is just about personal matters and it's not about political, social, and economic reform is a faith that is too light. So Jesus asks all of us who would come and follow him, what are you looking for? Are you looking for a religious club where you can fill yourself up with the good things of life while neglecting your neighbor's needs? Or a place where you can learn and parse out the theological meanings of biblical texts so that you can then go out and spot heresy in other people? Or a spiritual health club where you can get yourself spiritually fit and toned so that you can maximize your potential and become everything you think God wants you to be? Is that what you're looking for? Or are you looking for a dream that can change the world. In closing, I want to remind you again to remember where these words from Isaiah were first spoken. Isaiah chapter 49 speaks into the trauma of those who were returning from exile into a community that had lost just about everything in their life that had once grounded them. Their land was gone, their temple destroyed, their leaders scattered, their identity was shaken to its very core. And people wondered if God had abandoned them, if the story was now just simply over for them. Exile's not just geographical. It is a spiritual condition, a dislocation of hope. And into that space comes this servant, a figure called, named, and formed by God, speaking to a people who could barely imagine a future. The servant's voice rises up from the ruins saying, God is not finished with us. Our story is not over. There is light on the horizon. Now, who is this servant figure that Isaiah so often speaks of? Because it's not clear, to be honest. Is it some royal official? Is it the prophet Isaiah himself, as he often sometimes refers to himself as in his writings? Is it the nation of Israel, as they are sometimes called the servant? Or is it the remnant of some Jews that have maybe remained faithful to God, as others believe that it is? Or is it Jesus? Scholars don't agree. And as I thought about this, maybe that's the point. Maybe the servant is meant to be both an individual and a community, one person and a whole people. The Christian church has long seen Jesus reflected in these words, and rightfully so. But I believe that we can also let this text speak in Isaiah's time, as well as in our time, where God still calls and forms people to bring about his purposes in this world. Isaiah begins to share the hope that Israel would one day be reunified and restored, a talk that he's given more than once. And it's almost as if God sort of preempts that speech and encourages Isaiah by telling him, tell them about the dream, Isaiah. Tell them about the dream. Because the dream is much bigger than just a reunified and restored Israel. It's about the very redemption of the world, the healing of the nations, the coming together of the rich and the poor, the insiders and the outsiders, the haves and the have-nots. It's about the reconciliation of all that is broken in this world, where all who are broken can come home and find justice and peace. That is what we are called to do, to tell people and show people the dream. And a faith that does anything less is a faith that is too light a thing. And I encourage you to think about that as we close our time together. Let's pray. Lord, as I look at the words of Isaiah, as I try to put myself in his shoes, I think his eyes, his vision, Lord, was expanded at times to see the dream that you have, Lord. It truly was an unveiling for him, as it should be for us, Lord. It was an epiphany to open our eyes to the truth, Lord, that you are reconciling the world, not just certain people, not just our group, but the whole world, Lord. And what does that mean? What does that look like? How do we carry forth that dream in this world? I think it has implications for that. The dream was never about just a personal faith, Lord. It was always communal. It was always about reconciling the whole world back to yourself. And so I pray today, maybe that will be something that will pierce our hearts about how that impacts the way that we view faith and how we live out our lives in this world. And so I pray that you bless our time as we now spend a little bit of it in communion and prayer. We're thankful for your words, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.